Well, let's turn back to that passage you read a moment or two ago from Mark's Gospel. Mark, like all the other Gospel writers, poses and answers the question, who is Jesus? That's what the Gospels show us, who Jesus is, his identity. And Mark, like the other Gospel writers, reveals that to us in his own particular way, very much focusing on the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the suffering servant, the Saviour submitting to the Father in the plan to save us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you want me to start again? Okay, that's so they can hear out there, is it? Right, okay. And here in this passage, looking at Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, we find that, what we've just said about the Lord Jesus as a suffering servant, we find him suffering. We find him in an agony in prayer in the garden, very clearly. And we see much else as well. We see the weakness and the frailty of human beings like us, the disciples, failing in their prayer lives, we might say. We see the curse and the burden of sin being laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see as well the need for prayer. The need for prayer. And it's that I'd like to focus upon this morning. The need for prayer. All of us as Christians here this morning agree, I'm sure, I hope we all agree, that we do need to pray. And I'm sure with me you'd agree as well that as a Christian you struggle to pray. We struggle to pray, don't we? Individually, and we struggle to pray together as God's people in our churches, in our prayer meetings, if we're honest. We all struggle with prayer, even though we know it's vital and we need to pray. So I'm here this morning to encourage you because I'm on your side. Sometimes when preachers say they're going to preach on prayer, you think, here we go, he's got a big stick and he's going to beat us up for being bad at praying and show how pious he is in his own prayer life. My friends, I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm with you in this. Prayer is hard, isn't it? It's vital and needy, but it's hard. And we need to pray, but we know it's difficult. So I'm here to help and encourage. And through this passage, as we look at it, we're going to be praying, I hope, that God will help us. We need help in prayer. So let's have a look then at three things concerning the need to pray. First of all, the need to pray together. We need to pray together because we need to help each other in our praying and when we meet together. Now, in this passage, there are various things that are unique aspects of prayer, things about the Lord Jesus Christ and his praying here that are unique, and about the situation in Gethsemane. But in one sense, if you'll stick with me in this one, it's a prayer meeting, isn't it? It's a prayer meeting within the bounds, not of a church building, but then within the bounds of a garden. It's an open-air prayer meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a place of regular gathering, the way you gather, I'm sure, as a church, for your midweek prayer meeting, whenever that is. It's a regular meeting because in one of the other Gospels, Luke chapter 22 tells us that Jesus and the disciples were meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane as usual, it says. This was their usual practice, a regular time of prayer, a gathering for prayer. And that's the first application for us this morning, isn't it? That are we there when there's a prayer meeting? I said I wouldn't be beating you up about prayer, but it's important, isn't it, that we encourage one another and we come together, even though we feel sometimes we'd rather stay at home by the fire and by the TV. That it's important that we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, even though there are exceptions, of course, when we've got duties and responsibilities or we're seriously ill or whatever. That's understood by the Lord. But as much as we can, we should want to be together with the Lord's people. And we say that because here, Jesus wanted the help of his disciples. He wanted them to be with him and praying. What a wonderful thing that Jesus wants our fellowship in prayer. He wants us to gather together. He wants us to be together, praying for the things that concern him. The disciples here were meant to be praying for themselves because they were facing this test, this temptation, this trial, that they might deny him. And we see that they do fail in that. They needed to be praying, and they needed to be praying for him, and what he was about to face the next day on the cross. And he wanted them there together with him. I found that very touching and moving and an encouragement to me as I think about the prayer meeting this coming week. Who's going to be there this week? I'm going to be there and others will be there, but the Lord Jesus will be there. That's an encouragement to me. He wants me there. He wants my fellowship in prayer. How encouraging that is. Let me make a side point here about geography. I was a geographer in a former life. I studied geography. But let me make a spatial point about this prayer meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can take this up with me on the door if you think I'm stretching a point here. Sometimes at Little Hill we break into small groups to pray. It's great to be together to pray, isn't it? But sometimes that can be difficult for all of us to pray when we're all in a big group together. Do you find that? It's really hard to pipe up and speak because you feel, oh, what will people think about my prayer? And it's easier to pray in small groups, isn't it? So we split into three groups from time to time, once a month. And you know what? It's much easier. We get more prayer from the body. More people contribute in prayer, and it's so encouraging. I want to suggest that here in the Garden of Gethsemane, they are breaking, there are some separate groups here. Now, you can disagree with me if you like, but the Lord Jesus says, doesn't he, sit here while I pray, and he sets down the disciples when they enter the garden. And then it says he goes a little further with Peter, James, and John, the favoured close disciples, and he's praying with alongside them, it seems. If you read the other Gospels, you get this picture. And then he goes a stone's throw further away and he's praying again. So what have you got? You've got this group and you've got the three and then you've got Jesus. And they're praying together in one place. Now I say that because some people are a little bit troubled when you break into groups. They say, that's not corporate prayer. That's not right. And they sometimes might absent themselves. But I want to suggest at least from this, we've got some warrant for breaking up into groups. What does it matter? We're praying together, aren't we? We're praying, the prayers are going up on the same theme in different groups. Well, that's just a side issue. Take me up on that one later if you wish. But the encouragement of being together, praying together, it's the kind of rugby scrum effect. Can I say that? The rugby scrum effect. I don't know if you're rugby fans. The Six Nations are on at the moment, aren't they? But you know what, if you're not interested in rugby, you know what a scrum is. When people get together, and what do? They bind together, arms around each other. And then they lock heads, don't they, the opposition. And there's this titanic struggle. Well, prayer's a bit like that sometimes, isn't it? And we need to be together, pushing together in prayer. What an encouragement when we're there and one person's praying and somebody's making some noises of affirmation, of saying amen, and you feel you're together in it. It's better, isn't it, than being just me and one other person. When we're all together, it's like the effect of a rugby scrum. You're joining together and the force is more, we might say. More forceful prayer and encouraging prayer. But we have to say, don't we, sadly, looking at the passage here, that instead of an encouraging prayer time, Jesus must have been so encouraged. Well, he was, wasn't he? Because the disciples failed in their prayer. Because they fell asleep. And that brings me to the midweek meeting again. Do you fall asleep in the midweek meeting? Well, let's be sympathetic to the disciples here. It's natural, isn't it? What have you done? You've come into a room, you've had your hard day's work, you've had your supper maybe, you've come out, and it's a warm room, and maybe you sat by the radiator, and you close your eyes. Well, it's natural, isn't it? You're going to fall asleep. You've got to be sympathetic here to one another. Sympathy for the sleepy, because here these poor disciples were exhausted from sorrow. We're told that in Luke's account, in Luke 22:43. And therefore God sends an angel, Luke 22:43, sorry, it's about the angel coming. The angel comes and strengthens Jesus. He's making up the loss, the lack of the disciples' encouragement. It's that an angel was sent, as it were, on their behalf to strengthen and encourage the Lord Jesus because the disciples have let him down. Luke 22:45 is the verse about the exhaustion of the disciples, exhausted from sorrow. Well, yes, it's natural, isn't it, to be sleepy in warm prayer meetings. But what I'd like to say is this, what are we going to do to help each other with this? What can we do about our sleepiness in prayer meetings? Let's be practical. Well, I think of Eutychus in the Acts of the Apostles. It was a preaching meeting. Paul had a lot to say, but he went on and on, rather long, didn't he? And therefore, poor Eutychus fell out of the window. Remember, he was sitting in the window, maybe for the fresh air, keep him awake, but he fell out. But maybe in our prayer meetings, we need to be shorter in our prayers and break up the meeting so there's not long periods of talking. So just do things that we can help each other with. Break into groups. The important thing is to be praying, isn't it? Doing all we can to be praying and not being sleepy in prayer. But I want to suggest from this passage another way we can be helping each other stay awake and be alert in prayer. Because you notice the Lord Jesus Christ here speaking to his disciples. That's his watchword to them, isn't it? It's several times he says, stay here and keep watch, verse 34. And it says elsewhere, doesn't it? Keep watch, it's verse 37. Keep watch. Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray is the watchword. What does Jesus mean? Well, to watch, he wasn't just saying be on sentry duty in the garden waiting for the guards who are going to arrest me. He's not speaking literally of that. He's speaking of keeping a watch on our souls, on our hearts. The disciples needed to be alert. They needed to be alert because they were going to be tested and tempted to run away and flee. And lo and behold, that's exactly what they did. Because they hadn't taken it to heart. They weren't watchful. And they weren't prayerful either. They both go together. Sometimes we fall asleep maybe because we're not watchful. We're to be watching over our souls, aren't we? And there's an element here, a spiritual element of watchfulness, isn't there? That we come prepared to pray. You know what it's like when you come sometimes and your head's been in all kinds of other places and you come to the meeting and then there's prayer points. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it's a bit bewildering and you can't remember what to pray for. And wouldn't it perhaps help if you'd thought about those things before you came to the prayer meeting? You see, the difference here between Jesus staying awake and praying, even though he was exhausted, and the disciples who fell asleep because they were exhausted through sorrow, was Jesus was alert and watchful. He had the prayer points, as it were, upon his mind, unlike the disciples, because it was really pressing in upon him what he was facing the next day. And he was a man of constant prayer. You read the Gospels, you find he is instinctively praying throughout the day. He would have been praying about his imminent death already that day and the day before and the day before. And the point I'm making is this. It helps, doesn't it, if you've got something on your mind that you've already exercised about and you've been praying about it. Maybe you know something's coming up in the life of the church or in your life. You'll have been praying about it before you get to the prayer meeting. And so when it's announced to prayer, it's not a surprising prayer list. You're already there. And you're alert to the need to pray for that matter, and therefore you're awake to it, and you are able vigilantly to pray about it. That's just a suggestion, that you might think about praying about things in the life of the church before the prayer meeting. The disciples, by contrast, were only vaguely aware of what was happening. They were sorrowful. They knew their master was distressed. They'd been warned about death and that one of them would betray him. They knew all of this and it was weighing upon them. They were disorientated and so on, but they weren't really aware of the danger they were in. If you step back into the passage just before, you'll see that they were boasting. They were self-dependent. They were self-confident. No, Lord, we won't betray you. Even if all fall away, says Peter, I will not, verse 29. And then he gets the warning of the cock crowing. And he's disowning Jesus 3 times. And he insists emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all the others said the same. You see the mindset they had? A kind of, yes, sorrowful, but kind of complacent. We'll be okay, really, yes. What helps you to pray? What helps you to pray? When do you pray most often? Is when you're really anxious about something, isn't it? And you don't take up the trouble dolls, but you go to the Lord with your troubles, don't you? If we could sense the reality of the things we're praying about and really enter into them and engage with those issues and sense how vital they are, then we would come into our prayer meetings and we would be able to have words and thoughts to bring in prayer and we would be alert. So, the need to pray together. How are we doing? Are we those who come sometimes with a mental pillow ready to have, close our eyes and have a little rest in the prayer meeting? Or do we come prepared, not with a pillow, but prepared to pray? Jesus walks amongst our prayer meetings. He walks amongst the candlesticks. Those are the churches in the book of Revelation. He's present now here. He's amongst us. He's in our prayer meetings. Here he is in the garden, and he's going to and fro, if you read it, to the disciples, checking, are they with him praying? And they're not. They're asleep. How is it when he comes in our prayer meetings? Does he find us embarrassed and speechless like the disciples? In verse 40, we read, when he came to them again, found them sleeping, they didn't know what to say to him. They were so embarrassed. Well, that's the need to pray together. Let's move to our second point, which is the need to pray in trouble. The need to pray in trouble. I think we all know that, don't we? Because when we're in trouble, our instinct, our hope is not to turn to the trouble dolls, but to turn to the Lord in prayer. James 5:13, again, if anyone is in trouble, he should pray. The need to pray in trouble. Here is Jesus in the greatest trouble of all. That's an understatement, isn't it? He's facing his death. He's facing the greatest trial anyone could face. He's facing what the Bible calls the last enemy, death. And not any kind of death. He's facing the cruelest death imaginable, the death of the cross. And not only that, he's facing our atoning death. And there's a difference between that and any other crucifixion. He's facing our atoning death, bearing our sins upon him. The disciples also are facing the test, the temptation to disown the Lord Jesus, to deny him. Jesus triumphs and the disciples fail. They fall away as Jesus had predicted. They boasted, but they failed despite Jesus' warning of their weakness. Just notice as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment, the building intensity in the passage. Did you notice that in terms of Jesus' praying? There's a build-up of intensity. Verse 33, we read that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. In verse 34, we read that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And then the prayer is repeated three times, the same theme to the Father. Oh, verse 35, that the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, take this cup from me, the cup of the wrath of God that he was going to have to drink right down to its dregs. You see, he is sensing what's coming the next day, the death of the cross. Luke's account tells us more. It says, being in an anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat came from him like drops of blood. Not actual blood, but the sweat was pouring off him as if he'd been cut and was bleeding. So intense was his prayer. And no wonder, because he's facing this awful death, this terrible death of the cross. Now then, we have to grasp, don't we, that the death of the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just physical torment. There's no explanation of this agony in the garden just from the physical agony of the cross. Because there were thousands of people crucified, and many of them met their death on the cross with more peace and composure than Jesus. And men have, and women have been martyred in this country of ours not so long ago. They've gone to the stake to be burned, and some of them have gone with composure and peace and calm, very different from the Lord Jesus. And compared with them, we'd have to say then, is Jesus being a coward facing the crucifixion? The only explanation of this agony in Gethsemane is that Jesus is sensing in his holy soul the weight of your sin, you're a believing person, and all the weight of millions of people's sins being laid upon him. The one who had never sinned being made sin for us. And he's also sensing that he's going to be separated from the Father, the one who'd been in union with the Father in perfect loving harmony for all eternity, was about to be wrenched from his Father, separated from him. That's what the cross is about. The wrath of the Father falling upon the Son. And that's what hell is all about. See, hell is separation from all that is good that God has given us now in this life, but separation from Him. And for those here who are already separated from God because you are not in union with Him by faith in the Lord Jesus, already separate, hell is God giving you what you are already experiencing, separation, but separation eternally. That's what the torment of hell is about. A fixed eternal separation from any good, from any hope of relationship with God. And Jesus, you see, in the garden is already sensing that, what it's going to be. And the next day on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Separation. But Jesus triumphed, didn't he, on the cross? That's the wonder of the cross and the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ triumphed. He triumphed over sin and death and hell. And he triumphed on the cross because first he triumphed in prayer. See, that's what the passage shows us as well. Do you see that? He triumphed by submitting to the will of the Father. He's still going to have to face the cross because there was no other way. But he submits to the will of the Father to go there on our behalf. And then in verse 41, we see him rising from prayer and expressing this sense of submission and courage. See what he says. Enough, he says to the disciples, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. You see, he's now ready to face the cross and to face all its suffering. You know that adage, we sometimes use it, don't we, for children who are revising for exams. Fail to prepare, prepare to fail. We might say, fail to pray, prepare to fail. If we are to triumph over our trials in life, the pattern is here. We've got to triumph in prayer first. The disciples didn't, did they? They failed because they failed in prayer. They failed in action. They denied the Lord Jesus and scattered when he was arrested and they fled because they'd failed already in prayer. Self-confident, not heeding the warning to watch and pray. And they failed. Well, here's a lesson for us, isn't it? To follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. The need to pray in trouble. He did it, and he faced the ultimate trial. And therefore, so can we with all our trials. Lesser trials, serious trials. You may be facing them tomorrow, I don't know. But you can face them through prayer, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. He will give you courage to face, even though he may not remove the trial. He'll give you what you need. The need to pray together. The need to pray in trouble. And finally, the need to pray like Jesus. The need to pray like Jesus. And in particular, verse 36, I want us to focus on how Jesus addresses the Lord, the Father in heaven. Indeed, that's exactly what he does. He addresses him as Father. Verse 36. Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Isn't this lovely? The Lord Jesus Christ addresses God, the God of heaven, as Father. And so can you, if you're a believer. Abba is a lovely word, isn't it? It's the most intimate, personal, loving, endearing address to a father. It's an Aramaic word. You know that the language, the official language, and the language of the Bible, the New Testament, is written in is Greek. That was used in those days. So too was Hebrew. But the common language of the people that Jesus used was Aramaic. And we have some of those words preserved in the scriptures, particular words, Talitha Kum, and other words. And Abba is one of them here. Abba. And then repeat it. here in the Greek translated English, Father, Abba, Father. Isn't it wonderful? See, no Jew, no religious Jew of Jesus' day would ever have used such a personal, intimate term for God. They were afraid to do that. So this is revolutionary. But it's wonderful, isn't it? It was just natural to Jesus. Jesus had been in the closest possible union with the Father for all eternity, Father and Son. And so it was just natural for him to speak in this way. It's a trusting child-father dependence. That's what our relationship with God is to be. We are his children. Not just by creation, the way all the world is made in his image, every human being, but as believers, we've been adopted into his family. Romans 8 verse 15 says, God has sent into our hearts the Holy Spirit, the spirit of sonship or adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have the right, we have the privilege of using the same address to God as Jesus. We're to pray like Jesus. Now, sometimes it's right to address God in different ways, isn't it? And maybe in public meetings like this, it's good, as Roy did and others do when they lead, to address God in different ways. We find that in Scripture. Stuart Olliott, the preacher, says it's good for men leading worship to use exalted words about God. We might speak of him, Lord God Almighty, as we lead prayer. And that's good. He says there's a teaching element sometimes to public prayers. And that's right as well. But the common language of Jesus, the everyday language, the way he addressed God was in this easy, simple, direct way. He called him Abba, Father. And that encourages me in prayer because, see, sometimes those addresses, those, sometimes they seem a bit too theological and technical for us. We think we're going to get them wrong. How should we address God? Am I using the right words to speak to him? We've got to be careful we don't think in that way and we become kind of mechanical or even magical in our thinking. See, it was the pagan gods who had to be addressed in a certain way before they would answer. You mustn't think that we're addressing God in that way, that we have to speak in technical, theological jargon. That can put us off prayer meetings, can't it? If you think, oh, I can't pray because somebody else can pray in that way and I'm going to get it wrong. No. All you need to do is say, Father, with reverence. And what's the grounds for saying that? Jesus did it. That's the grounds. We need to pray like Jesus. This is another encouragement to us in prayer, is it not? Jesus' pattern. Childlike, simple asking. That's the essence of prayer, isn't it? Recognizing we need help. That's what prayer is in its essence. All the things we pray for in our prayer meetings, why are we praying about them? Because we can't do them. Only God can. Help us. Help us with our evangelism. Help us in our sickness. Help us in my grief and bereavement. Help me, Lord. I'm a child. I can't face this by myself. It's a cry for help. That's what prayer is, isn't it? Abba, Father, help. And Jesus gives us the pattern. His first instinct in trouble, all the key moments in his life, always as a trusting child to a loving Heavenly Father, submitting to his wise, compassionate will. That means prayer is open to us all, doesn't it? We can pray, Our Father. We can pray like Jesus. So then, encouragement this morning, I trust. The need to pray together. The need to pray in trouble. And the need to pray like Jesus. So that we might triumph like Jesus in all of life's tests and troubles. May the Lord bless us this morning in our prayer lives. Amen. Well, let's sing a closing hymn together. Again, it's from Praise. And it'll be on the screen. It's Arise, My Soul, Arise. It's another Charles Wesley hymn. We sang one a moment or two ago. It speaks of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is still interceding in heaven for us. And then in the last verse, these words, that we with confidence now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Let's sing to God's glory. 502.